So in the last chapter we looked at, Leviticus 26, we saw the conditions of blessings. Remember those. List of blessings. There was also a list of cursings. And then there were the warnings of chastisement. So we learned that adverse circumstances can come upon God's servants, them, us, and because he must chastise disobedient people. That's one of the reasons why we experience adverse conditions. That's why Israel experienced such adverse conditions, because they were a disobedient people, and he had to chastise them. So, and we saw too that if lesser judgments won't do it, then God is going to send greater ones. So if God's people faithfully observe his statutes, they're assured that his hand will be with them. And if you guys remember, no disproportion of numbers is going to outnumber them, is it? It doesn't matter if the army outnumbers them, I should say, 100-1. If they're in his blessing, no disproportion of numbers could come against him. Now, the last chapter of Leviticus deals with, what we're looking at tonight, voluntary vows made to the Lord. Voluntary. I got into this so much today, how I want to see people who want the Lord. They just want him. Not, I'm obligated to go, I'm obligated to come, I'm obligated to pray, I must do this. No, I want to. So here, I was looking in this last chapter, these voluntary vows made to the Lord. And evidently, these would be in gratitude for blessing. A man was blessed. A man could vow to the Lord a person if he wanted to. He could vow himself or a family member or an animal or a house or a field, whatever it might be. And the things vowed were given to the priest. We learned that in Numbers 18. A lot of what we're going to look at tonight parallels Numbers 18. But since these gifts weren't always for the use of the priests, provision was made that the person making the offering, they could, in lieu of the offering, a priest could give a sum of money in lieu of the thing that was vowed. So here in chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, When a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for the Lord by the estimation." So the question, what's it mean to consecrate a person to the Lord? What does it really mean? And I think it can be done either for yourself, it can be done on behalf of another, like consecrating your kids. A lot of people consecrate or dedicate their children to the Lord, usually before the child even knows what's going on. We dedicated our kids to the Lord. We told them what we did. We dedicated you to the Lord the minute you came into our lives. So it could be like consecrating kids to the Lord, but it's completely voluntary, completely. And it's meant to demonstrate that this person was totally given to the Lord. So, for example, say a man of the tribe of Benjamin or Judah or whatever, in a time of distress or out of gratitude or a sense of calling or something like that, he wants to consecrate his son to the Lord. Now, he can't give his son in service to the tabernacle because the son is not of a priestly tribe, priestly descendants, Aaron's descendants. He's not a Levite. He wasn't from priestly family. So to consecrate his son, he'd follow the procedure in the coming verses right here. Verse 2 says, basically, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord. I just want to point out, this is awesome, really, because the command means that it gives the one making a vow of consecration something to do. And I think that's important. So the vow of consecration was way more important than just words. Sometimes I've found giving somebody something to do is way more than just giving them something to read or giving them something to think about. They feel a part of it and everything. But in this case here, it's giving them something to do, and it gives the one making a vow of consecration feeling of doing something. So the vow of consecration was way more than just words. It had a definite action associated with it. And it prevented people from making empty vows to God. Now, I believe that communion night, I think of this every time we have communion. I think of communion night as a great night to consecrate yourself to the Lord, to say, Lord, okay, here, I'm going to start all over again, for the 100th time if it takes the 100th time. Why not? I do this all the time. I get to these points where I'm like, I feel like I'm a baby Christian sometimes. I want to start all over again. Lord, let's start all over again. I want to consecrate myself right now to the Lord, and I think communion night is a great night to consecrate ourselves to him. Now, a vow of consecration, though, it's very special. It wasn't taken lightly. God didn't take it lightly, but you know how people are. They can eventually take it lightly. But Jesus vowed to us. What if he took it lightly, his vow to us of redemption? What if he took that lightly, you know, the redemption through him? And he was consecrated in every way to the Father. Verse 3, it says, "And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary." You know, a shekel weighs basically about 11 grams today. So whatever 11 grams of silver is worth today, that's what a shekel is. Back then, it fluctuated a lot, but it was silver. 11 grams of silver in that day, it was enough. I mean, it was pretty consequential. "And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old even to 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And if it be from a month old even unto 5 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver, and for the female thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if it be from 60 years old and above, if it be a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels." If a person was vowed to the Lord, then the redemption price was to be paid to the priest as follows. A man from 20 to 60 years old, 50 shekels. A woman 20 to 60 years old, 30 shekels. A male 5 to 20 years old, 20 shekels. A female 5 to 20 years old, 10 shekels. A male 1 month to 5 years old, 5 shekels. A female 1 month to 5 years old, 3 shekels. A male 60 years old and above, 15 shekels. A female 60 years old and above, 10 shekels. Now, how many of them or how many of us hold a wrong evaluation of ourselves? As you're looking at that, you're thinking, you're obviously plugging yourself in where you fit. Maybe you feel you're less than that. Maybe you feel you're more than that. One of the things I think what we all do is we wrongly estimate our worth. And I find it interesting how the world sees what we're worth, what we think we're worth, what God thinks what we're worth. You know, when you sit down and think those things, and to be honest with ourselves, there's times you don't think you're worth anything. But you can take and go the next day, and you might feel like you're worth more than everybody else on earth. How we can flip like that. But we have this wrong evaluation of ourselves in relation to God and to other men. Some it's too high, some it's too low, some it's plain whacked, no matter what. You know, that, well, I'm better than, you know what, you ever do that? You ever find yourself saying, well, I'm better than him? Stop, because you need to pray, because you're not. He's a sinner too, so are you. You ever do that though? I'm not as bad as that guy. Or you look at somebody and they're really off and they're in sin and their life is a big pile of mess and you just can't believe that they're there and I'm so much better than, don't, you can't even do that. We really can't do that. I'm better than that guy, stop. Because you'll find not for long. If that's your attitude, you'll find it won't stay for very long. Now, this doesn't mean the worth of a lazy person either, or an indecisive person, or a complacent person either. This is based on God's evaluation of somebody who's right with him. You know, so I'm thinking all day long, where do these people that I know or me or whatever, where do they plug into this equation? And I'm like, I wonder how God rates us every day. We probably go like this on his scale, up and down and up and down and up and down, because this is somebody who's healthy too. Now that can change in a second. That's frightfully able to change in a second. This morning, no kidding, I'm not kidding, I woke up this morning and I felt like somebody stabbed me with a knife between the shoulder blades, and I still can't move it. I get hurt sleeping. I mean, come on, you know? So this health can change in an instant. So my whole day I spent thinking of what we're really worth. I heard somewhere remembering the whole science thing is we're made of the same elements as dirt. We're dirt and we're water. Break us down, we cost about $1.39 in elements. Think about that for a minute. Moving on. Now, money never comes into play here either, or what you're worth. It never does. It never comes into play, or your possessions or your lands or your rank. whether you're the man, whether you're the woman, whether you're the general or whether you're the private. None of that either. And look at verse 8. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability that vowed shall the priest value him. So we can see that the scale of values is determined by age, not by social position. It's not by wealth or prestige. And my point is that we can't see the person's heart. We can't see their heart. We can't see what's really behind them. We can't see their attitude. We can't see their motive. If we could see that, then what would they really be worth? I know a lot of people that are walking around doing a lot of things, but their heart is not in it. So what's the value there? But anyway, the value was based on the ability to labor. That's what it was all about. And notice how graciously God provided for the poor to participate in this voluntary service. And it's very important. No one was prohibited from fulfilling a vow of consecration because they didn't have enough money. If they were poor, the priest would be flexible here with the evaluation. And a fair and equitable price was set by the priest according to the man's ability to pay. The priest had to be fair. He had to use his best judgment. Hopefully he prayed before he did this for sure. And I thought of the Lord. You know, the Lord's thoughts are higher than ours. And when the Lord did some of his teaching, I know it really blew people away. And I thought, here's a good point where Jesus' thoughts were so much higher than ours that Jesus told us that the widow's mite is more valuable in heaven than the rich gifts of the, you know, the rich, the affluent, the wealthy. That widow's mite was so much more important because she gave everything that she had. The rich man, he might give $1 million, but he's got 10 million. You know, that widow gave everything. Doesn't seem like very much, but she gave it all. Another interesting thing to pay attention to in this vowing of persons, usually in human affairs, now think about this, a man pays for the service of another, but in the law of vows, this is reversed, and a man pays to serve God. A man pays to serve God. You know why that is? Because it's a privilege. I think the Lord is trying to show us it's a privilege. David didn't want to build anything or buy anything that was for nothing that was going to be dedicated to the Lord. It had to cost something. I remember getting into service as a younger man, and they said, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. And the things that are the best to give are the things that cost the most. It's going to cost, and it's a privilege to serve. It's an honor to serve, and everybody should be somehow. And don't get me wrong, I don't know where you are and where you're, what you're doing all the time, and you probably are serving. But everybody can give their life to the Lord because nobody's too small, not at all. Nobody's too insignificant. Nobody's too useless, not at all. God wants to use each and every believer, so we need to realize our value, which I just want to say it's zilch without Jesus. Our value, that's what it, I guess I've just said a lot of words, all that come down to, your value is nothing without Jesus. And I have no problem saying that about me. I am absolutely nothing without Jesus. How many times did Paul say that? All those credentials I have, they mean nothing. I threw them all away because now I've got Jesus Christ. I had the best rabbis, I had the best teachers, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Jew of Jews. I had this, I had that, I was rich, I had it all. It means nothing. When I found Jesus, now my worth is off the scale because I mean so much to the Lord. Because when the Father looks at me, he sees Jesus in me. That's pretty valuable, isn't it? Changes everything. Verse 9, and if it be a beast, whereof men bring an offering unto the Lord, all that any man giveth of such unto the Lord shall be holy. He shall not alter it nor change it, a good for a bad or a bad for a good. If he shall at all change beast for beast, then it and the exchange thereof shall be holy. And if it be any unclean beast of which they do not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, then he shall present the beast before the priest. And the priest shall value it, whether it be good or bad, as thou value it. Who art the priest, so it shall be. But if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimation. So if the vow was an animal, the following rules apply. A clean animal, suitable for sacrifice, couldn't be redeemed. It was to be offered to the Lord on the altar. Again, Numbers 18 tells us that as well. Nothing could be gained by exchanging one animal for another. because both would then become the Lord's. Now, an unclean animal could be redeemed by paying the value placed on it by the priest plus one-fifth. So God is saying, don't substitute. You ever see somebody give something and they want it back and they want to give something else? God's saying, don't substitute, I believe. If you promise to do something for God, and how many of us have promised God, God, I'm going to do, and at the moment, maybe you even believe you're going to do it, but you've promised to do something for God, then go through with it. Because you know why? Jesus did. Everything that I feel like he's asking us to do, he could turn around and say, I did it. I've done this for you guys. I went through with it. Jesus did. And that's why we're here tonight. We're here tonight because he did go through with it. Sunday, as I was mentioning, and he's off to Jerusalem again. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He set his face like flint. I am not going to be stopped. I'm going to die in Jerusalem. I'm on my way. He went through with it, and that's why we're here tonight, because he did. Now, remember the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. There's a good example. They said they were going to give the Lord the whole price for a piece of land that they had sold, but they didn't go through with it. Now, they didn't have to do this either. This is the point. They didn't have to give it all to God, and Peter told them that while it was theirs, they were perfectly right in doing with it whatever they wanted to do with it. They could do with it whatever they wanted to, whatever they wished. It was a voluntary offering. But then they tried to withhold some of it from God. And I believe God took this and used it as an example. And I believe this is real today, too. I find that having been in ministry as long as we have, you know, people do this to us. They often say, Pastor, I'm going to do, and they never do. And maybe a lot of I'm going to do's, and they don't do any of them. And my thing is, why don't you just say nothing? It's better. It's better to not to say it at all. It's better to actually do a lot of these things anonymously, voluntarily, but anonymously. So if you say you're going to do it, you better mean it. Because remember when we were looking earlier in Leviticus, there was a sacrifice for a broken vow. You didn't keep a vow to the Lord. There was like a penalty because you said before the Lord you were going to, you didn't. That's a lie. All that to say that it's better to say nothing. But if you say you're going to do it, do it. Because God holds us to our vows. He does. So you've promised him something and you haven't made good. It's still in his memory. Think of it that way. We need to really understand that we're dealing with a God of reality. He's a God of reality. We're the ones who think, oh, he doesn't care. Or it's not going to matter to him anymore. He's a God of reality. He held nothing back. So before we move on here, note that the unclean animals can be pledged in a vow, all right? Unclean can be pledged in a vow, but it wouldn't be offered in a sacrifice, all right? The priest would value the animal that was unclean. The man paid the price of redemption, and then he added a fifth to the price of the price as a kind of like a mild fine for offering an unclean animal. And when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad. As the priest shall estimate it, so it shall stand. And if he that sanctified it will redeem his house, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be his. So here, if a man dedicated his house to the Lord, he could change his mind, and he could buy it back, paying the priest estimate of its value plus a fifth. And if a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of a field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof, an homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he sanctify his field from the year of Jubilee, according to thy estimation, it shall stand. But if he sanctify his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon unto him the money according to the years that remain, even under the year of the Jubilee, and it shall be abated from thy estimation. Now we looked at this. The further away from Jubilee, the more it's worth, the closer, the less. But appraising the value of a field was complicated by the fact that it would revert back to the original owner, if you remember, at the year of Jubilee. We saw that in chapter 25. If it was dedicated by its original owner, then there was no problem. If he inherited it, then the rules of verses 16 through 21 apply here. But it's valued according to the seed sown in it. So, for example, if a homer of barley seed were sown in it, it'd be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If the field was vowed near or at the end of the year of Jubilee, then this appraisal was effective. But if it was dedicated some years after the Jubilee, then the value of the field decreased accordingly. In other words, if the field would be only worth 30 shekels of silver if it was vowed 20 years after the Jubilee. So, and again, as I said before when we looked at this, the further time goes on, the closer you get to the Jubilee, the more it decreases in value. And I believe this with us too. The longer we have things, the more they decrease in value. The closer to the coming of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, we could say the coming of the Lord is a year of Jubilee too, but the more things decrease. Keep a light touch. We're so into our possessions. Possessions decrease. So keep a light touch. It's not going with you. You ain't taking it with you. It's not going to go with you. There's no way. My question, too, is all the things we accumulate, do we really need them? Do we really need all these things? In verse 19, it says, if he that sanctified the field will in any wise redeem it, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be assured to him. And if he will not redeem the field, or if he have sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field when it goeth out in the Jubilee shall be holy unto the Lord as a field devoted. The possession thereof shall be the priest's. So if the field was redeemed, then an added payment of one-fifth was required. If after giving the land to the Lord, the owner didn't redeem it before the year of Jubilee, or he secretly sold it to somebody else, it could no longer be redeemed but became the possession of the priest at the year of Jubilee. So the land was then devoted or holy to the Lord. The Levites didn't really keep any land of their own. Everything they had was the Lord's. They were taken care of. I've found that the less you really worry about what's yours and what you've got and all that, the more God takes care of. He makes sure you have what you need. You know, the less you worry about those things, he takes care of it. And don't forget, too, by redeeming the land here, this points to the day that the Lord was going to redeem the planet Earth. Again, as I said before, I think it's Revelation chapter 6, where Jesus, the Lamb, is standing there. He's the only one worthy to open the scroll, the title deed to the earth. He's going to redeem the earth. He's going to restore the earth. The earth is still cursed to this day. Verse 22, and if a man sanctify unto the Lord a field which he hath bought, which is not of the fields of his possession, then the priest shall reckon unto him the worth of thy estimation, even unto the year of Jubilee, and he shall give thine estimation in that day as a holy thing unto the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return unto him of whom it was bought, even to him to whom the possession of the land did belong. All thy estimations shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. Again, a shekel was 11 grams. It is 11 grams. But here, if a field was dedicated by someone who wasn't the original owner, or by someone who bought it, then verses 23 through 25 applied. The priest would set a value on the property depending on how many crops could be raised before the Jubilee came. So in that year, the field went back to its original owner as well. Verse 26, only the firstling of the beasts, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify it. Whether it be an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it be of an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to thine estimation, and shall add a fifth part of it thereto. Or if it be not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to thy estimation. So the firstborn of a sacrificial animal, it couldn't be dedicated to the Lord because it already belonged to the Lord. It belonged to him anyway. The firstborn of an unclean animal would be redeemed by paying the priest's valuation of it plus one-fifth. Otherwise, the priest could sell it. Verse 28 says, notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he has, both of man and beast, and of field and of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. So another classification of things here, which couldn't be devoted in a vow, was that which has already been pledged in a vow to God. Here's a great example. In Joshua, I think it's chapters 5 and 6, we learn that at Jericho, Jericho was devoted to God. It's God's. You don't touch anything. It's mine. It belongs to me. It was devoted to God for destruction. But because Achan didn't listen, Achan took of that which God had told them that they should utterly destroy, Achan was destroyed. So that's the principle there. But none devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. What this means, nothing that was under the sentence of death or destruction could be redeemed. If you are waiting on death row, you're going there. You can't be redeemed. So a son who cursed his parents, let's say, couldn't be redeemed because he was to be put to death. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Now notice that there's an important distinction in this chapter between what's consecrated. That's what the New American Standard Bible uses. The King James uses the word sanctified. So there's a difference between consecrated or sanctified and what is prescribed, New American Standard Bible, or devoted, King James Bible. So consecrated or sanctified mean the same thing. And there's a difference between that and prescribed and devoted. The things sanctified by a vow or set apart for divine use could be redeemed. Devoted things were given completely and finally and could not be redeemed. It's pretty simple, really. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereunto the fifth part thereof. So a tithe or a tenth of the grain and fruit belong to the Lord. And if the offerer wanted to keep it, he could pay its value plus one-fifth. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. If he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. This is interesting. This expression, whatever passes under the rod, it refers to the practice of numbering sheep or goats by making them to pass under the shepherd's rod. He would count as they would walk under the rod. And with his rod in his hand, the shepherd would touch every tenth one. That one is used. So what he's saying here too, he couldn't manipulate things to change their order so that a good animal would escape tenth place. You know, if you're a shepherd and you're counting, you know, and you've got this rod there and you're one, two, and you get to 10 and you're like, oh, that's a nice one. You know, and you slip another one in there. No, I mean, that's what people would do. That's how we can be. He says, you're not going to do that. You touch every tenth one. You can't manipulate things to change their order or anything like that. And if you do, both the tenth, the real tenth, and then the attempted switch, both became the Lord's. So, and here we are. How many times have you thought you fooled God? Or he didn't see that? Or you slipped one behind him? I'm going to stack the deck on this. The Lord won't see it. You know, how many times have we tried to do things like that? And I'm sure a lot of these shepherds did. I told you the story about the guy that had two sheep, and he couldn't decide which one he was going to dedicate to the Lord. They both were absolutely perfect. And then one day one got sick, and the wife, you know, he came back to the house, and he said, oh, I dedicated one of the sheep today. And she said, which one? He said, well, the Lord's sheep got sick. No, like he already picked it out to go to the Lord, and then it got sick on the way, you know. I find that interesting. I find that funny because, and you know what I mean. Both of them became the Lord's. But this first tithe was called the Levitical tithe because it was paid to the Levites. Again, that's in Numbers 18 as well. And there's a second tithe, a different one, which is prescribed in Deuteronomy 14. Verse 34 says, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. So I believe that the last verse of Leviticus, it refers to the whole book. It does. After studying all these detailed rituals and all these blood sacrifices, we can rejoice in knowing that these are all about Jesus. We've looked at them in depth. After studying all this, we can also rejoice knowing that we're not under the yoke of the law either, but we enjoy the clear light of the gospel. I like that because praise Jesus. Can you imagine if we had to go through all that these guys went through? What if you were one of the priests? What if every day I had to have you guys bring me animals and slaughter them and everything? But we can enjoy the clear light of the gospel. Praise Jesus. We're not under the shadow of the law and the carnal ordinances of it either. Can you imagine this if we were? We're under the sweet, simple institutions of the gospel. And Jesus pronounces that the true worshipers are those that worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what this pointed to. And it's only through Jesus Christ and in his name, because he's our high priest. We've seen this. He's our temple or our tabernacle. He's the altar. He's the sacrifice. You know, I love that. He's the high priest, but he's the sacrifice too. He purifies. You know, he's all of it, isn't he? Everything in here points to him. He says in the volume of the book, it's written of me, I'm meek and lowly, learn of me. And it is. And he's talking about books like Leviticus. When I first got saved, I ran through Leviticus and I thought, wow, I ain't getting anything out of that. But how many years later, and I know that, man, I didn't get everything out of it this time either. So let's not assume then that because we're not tied, here's my point tonight, because we're not tied to the ceremonial cleansing and we're not tied to the feasts. Again, these kept these people doing things. They were into it. They did things to make them feel like they were doing things. And I think of all the things we don't have to do. So what is that doing to us? Are we lazy? Are we looking at sloppy grace? Or, you know what I mean? I'm thinking here that because we don't have to do all these things, you know, ceremonial cleansing, feasts, and all these oblations, I think we tend to skate sometimes. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We relax a little bit too much. We coast. Oh, I'm saved. I'm good. I'm going in the kingdom. Little expense, little time in our service, a little time in our honor to God, maybe not enough. We really need our hearts to explode, I believe. We need our hearts to explode with free will offerings of praise. Again, these free will offerings point to you. Are you freely offering him praise and thanksgiving? Or Romans 12, 2, yourself. You know, what are we doing? We can look at them and say, maybe their hearts weren't in it when they were doing all this stuff. Well, what about us? Maybe because we have to do less stuff, we're less into it. You know what I mean? I was thinking of all these things today. I think our hearts should burst forth with praise and be on fire with even more intense love and joy, taking our thoughts captive and more sincere in our motives, more sincere in our service. Listen, please, Hebrews 10:19. It says, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I love that verse. I'm going to read it again. Having boldness. Do you have boldness? Today I was reading this scripture, and I had the radio on, and you know what? Skip Heitzig goes, pray for boldness. And I'm like, whoa, it's coming out of the radio, and I'm reading this. He goes, pray for boldness you don't have. And I thought, well, I got some boldness. I'm praying for more, and I did. And I dropped and prayed, Lord, I want more boldness that I don't even have yet. Why not? Having boldness, we can enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You really believe. Wow. So we should be worshiping God with so much more cheerfulness than we do. Really. We need humble confidence. We really do. We need joy. And I mean, praise God for Jesus Christ. Do you ever get like that? You know, you go through your day and you're like, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. Yeah, you know. Do you ever just explode in front of him? Like, Jesus, I love you. You know, I mean, Lord, what you've done for me, I'm overwhelmed. I don't know why we're not doing that more. So it hit me today and I thought of that. And I say this all because the Apostle Paul, and here's where we're going to go in a minute. He writes of a people who have Christ and they took it all for granted. So they're like these people that find they got out of doing all this. They didn't keep the laws. They got away from it. It became mundane. It became every day. And you know what? It became that way for the Corinthians. They got so sloppy in their love feasts and in their communions, they were showing up drunk. And they were showing up early to rob all the food. And they were staying late to eat more. And they totally abused the whole idea. They're supposed to be coming together to remember Jesus. And I thought, there's a parallel here with all this, what are we really worth and what can we really give and are we just going through the motions and everything? And I believe that he writes of these people, they took it all for granted. So before I get too far, I want to just, and I want you guys, I'm going to too, spend the next few moments with Jesus and talk to him. Look it, Maybe you don't have a big, gigantic sin that's pressing on you. Maybe you're just getting lax. And I don't know. Believe me, the Lord doesn't give me the word on anybody, okay? But I know what I need. I need constant reconsecration, constant rededication in my life. And I find that communion is the best time to do that. I'm going to sit down now and I'm going to ask him to search my heart. And then we're going to come back up here and we'll look at what happened in Corinth. And even though these people, they're the descendants of those that had all those laws. They're those that came to Christ. And we'll see where they ended up. But let's pray before we worship. Lord, I pray you would search our hearts. We come before you, Lord. And we were instructed by Paul to come before you at the communion table, at your table, the Lord's table, having our hearts searched. So, Father, do that now. Show us the wickedness in us, Lord, that you want us to get rid of. Show us, Lord, anything that we need to leave behind tonight. Anything. Lord, maybe we're getting lazy. Maybe, Lord, we just can't make decisions like we need to. Maybe, Lord, I don't know. It doesn't even have to be sin sometimes. There's things you want to get rid of in our lives. Maybe we need to be more bold. Maybe we need to share our faith more. Father, if there's a sin, obviously, please show us that. But Lord, we're going to spend these next few moments with you. And I pray you just circumcise our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Lord, before we go any farther, we ask you again to just help us to see, Lord, the things that you see in our lives. Lord, even before maybe we take a step in the wrong direction and warn us. We want to be on fire. Lord, there's no time for a complacent Christian in today's world. There's no place for it. It's getting darker by the second, and Lord, we need to be on fire. So I pray, Lord, wake us up. And Lord, help us tonight to remember you in such a way that we never forget, Lord, never. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to be in 1 Corinthians 11 for a bit. Again, Paul writes of a people that have Christ. They've come to Christ, and they're taking it for granted. So in verses 17 through 34, I'm not going to read all of them, but it encapsulates the solution to a tragic story, really. These people were getting into gluttony, drunkenness, class distinction. You know, they were cliquey. The rich would hang out with the rich and so on. The Greeks would hang out with the Greeks to stay away from the Hebrews and all that. So there was class distinction. There was this party spirit. All within the framework of these love feasts within a Christian church. Now, why were some of these guilty of these sins? And I think it's because, despite being converted, some of them neither loved God or their brethren, and they didn't have a sense of real worth of themselves or others. They weren't tied to these ceremonial cleansings or the feasts or the oblations, and here they were coasting, doing the minimum. Or relaxing with very little care in their walks or time in expense in their service and their honor of God. Their hearts weren't exploding with these free will offerings like I was talking about. It wasn't just exploding out of them. Today I heard, I forget who it was, and I heard something about a sponge, and it wasn't even really in reference to what I was thinking, but the sponge soaked up all the moisture. And immediately I think of living water. And when it was squeezed, the living water went all over the place. And I thought, Lord, that's you. If I get filled up with your Holy Spirit, my life, my situations in my life squeeze me. And you want the living water to come out. And I understand it. I get it. So, but these guys were coasting and relaxing. Very little care in their walks, time, all that other stuff. Their hearts weren't exploding with these free offerings of praise or on fire with an intense love and joy. Taking thoughts captive with these sincere motives. All these things I'm saying because I feel the Lord showed me this week and everything. So they were all about self. And if you do a reading of this entire epistle, you get to understand it reveals what Paul means, that he desires them to correct this abominable behavior. In verse 23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." I have already told you guys this before, he's saying, "that the Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, Paul here, obviously, he refers to the Passover service and it's Jesus' death, the Last Supper. His death is the supreme example of an unselfish and sacrificial service in behalf of the undeserving guilty, us. I get that feeling so much, the undeserving portion of Jim. How I don't ever ask Jim, "Give me, Lord, what I deserve," because I know what I deserve. So I think of that again. It's the highest, most brilliant example of love there is, Jesus. But in their laziness and their carelessness, probably taking grace for granted, because I find that Christians do this. They take grace for granted. I'm going to coast on grace. I don't have to do anything. I'm saved. So I'm just going to chill out and wait till the Lord comes or whatever. They came early to eat. You know, and they could eat more, and they came and they took as much as they could before the others, and they came even drunk. Or they wouldn't even eat at all, and they'd come and eat all the food at the feast, because they partook in a meal when they got together for their communion feasts and everything. So, I mean, they were really abusing this. Even though they were saved, they had that, "We're not under the law, man. You know, don't come down on us. Where's the love, man?" That kind of type of attitude. With the church today, I think there's the same thing. And one of the ways that it manifests itself is the lack of the importance of the communion table. I don't see a real importance in a lot of people in celebrating communion. Think about it. I really believe that with the church today, that one of the ways they're doing this, manifesting where their heart really is at, is by the lack of importance on the Lord's table. Communion. Look around. Okay? I don't want to be real convicting and point at anybody, but if I would, I'd point at all the empty seats. How important is communion? Because I hear it all the time. If you didn't have it on Wednesday, you should have it on Sunday. You should. And you know what? I've tailored it around and found out they don't show up for that either. One family, I did it on a Sunday so they could be there. They never came again. I don't know what that was about. Anyways, verse 24. And when he, Jesus Christ, the creator of all who died to redeem us, think of who this is. That's why communion's so important. Had given thanks, and I like that, he prays. He break it, the bread, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Now, isn't this important enough to come together to celebrate? And again, you hear why people can't make it, but what are you saying to me? Because are you saying that he's not important enough to get together with the other saints and remember him? Obviously, you guys do. Praise the Lord. But the Corinthians abuse the meal. Today's church just ignores it. And Paul even says, some of you are weak. You're weak because you're not partaking of the communion table, or you're abusing it, or you're just ignoring it, or you're not remembering what I've done, and you're growing weak. And he means weak in your walk, weak in your faith. You need to remember this. You need to do this. Do this. He didn't say, if you think about it, could you? He says, do this in memory of me. So it's a command too, I think, when he says do it. So out of agape love and goodwill, the Father and the Son freely gave themselves for the sake of us. For those of us still in the flesh, this awesome goodwill should result in repentance leading to forgiveness. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. That should form a foundation from which we should stand, and it's the approach to life that we should desire. The goodness of God leading us to repentance. Think of it. When we can properly judge ourselves in terms of what we are in relation to the Lord, and we've been speaking about that all night, or I should say, what we are valued without the Lord. I said that earlier. What are we without the Lord? Nothing. With him, we can do anything. Again, I thought about that too. With him, we can do no thing. Nothing, Paul says. Remember what an idol means? It's a no thing. It's a no thing. It's nothing, an idol. We can be idolatrous without him. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, I'm too filthy for this. I shouldn't be here. You don't know how wicked I am. I'm full of sin. I'm corrupt. I'm awful. I'm and on and on and on and on. I'm good. Welcome. See, I grew up in a church where they told me you cannot come to communion if you're loaded down with sin. You need to go to confession. You need to get right before you can come here. You need to come here. This is what this is all about. It's all about sin. It's about the one who died for our sins. Why can you not come to the communion table? Why would in any way you feel that you couldn't come because you're unworthy? I'm unworthy. I'm a wretch, though. So this is where you need to be. Jesus says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that you've sent him, Lord, to die for us, to pay the price for our sin, Lord, the sinless for the sinners. Lord, I thank you that now we are covered in the blood of Christ. I thank you, Lord, that our sins are washed away, past, present, and future. Lord, this is where we need to be. Lord, I pray, please, I just want to wake people up, and I just want people to get on fire for you, Lord, because I know that you're deserving, and I know, Lord, what you've done for us. We really need to grasp this. We really need to understand the power of your love for us. So do that in us tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. After the same manner, he also took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. So the blood of the man who is fully God. Wow. Think about that. The blood of the man who is fully God. In Leviticus, their freely given sacrifice should have freed them, not only to conduct life, but to eventually receive everlasting life too, like our freely given sacrifices of praise should. Think of how unworthy we are again. I looked at Job today. For some reason, I was into Job and reading about Job. And Jesus, how unworthy are we? And here he shed his blood for us. And I'm looking at Job. Job confessed in Job 42, verses 5 and 6. He said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I've heard of you. I thought, all right, okay, I've been there. But now my eyes see you. You see, those experiences that Job went through, that woke him up and he saw God through that. He came to know God. It didn't take good, comfortable, easy times. Job really was dragged through a lot of stuff. Job could say, I've been way past the hearing. I've seen you. Now my eyes see you. Look at, what does he say? Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in ashes, dust and ashes. See, he's over here thinking how righteous he is. I don't deserve this. Why are you doing this to me? Then he finds out what a wretch he really is through it all. Eventually, he gets more blessed than he was in the first place. But I like that. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So even though Job was among the most upright men in the Bible, we read in Scripture, all his life he had held to a wrong evaluation of himself. Because in relation to God and other men, he was wrong. He was wrong about it. But then God allows him to see himself as God sees him, as God does, right? Or see himself like Paul did. How about the way Paul saw himself in Romans chapter 7? But Job was devastated and his pride was crushed and he repented. So now he was truly prepared to begin to love. You know what? That's what I'm finding out, you guys. The more I get crushed and the more I get broken, the Lord is saying, now you've got a greater ability to love people. Jim, I'm going to crush you and crush you and crush you until you love people like I do. It's got a lot of crushing to do. But now Job was truly prepared to begin to love. Because look at the Lord. Look at this. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me, it has a couple of alternative renderings that should help us understand, I think, a little bit more clearly. It can be rendered more literally, do this for the remembering of me. Do this so you don't forget. You know, I think that's my big thing. Do this in case you forget. It's me you forget. And I've said this a million times already. How many times during the day do you really, really, really think of what Jesus has done for us? And let it hammer you for what it really means. It's all about love. That's what it's about. He's trying to say, man, do you get how much I love you guys? Well, God doesn't want us to let the sacrifice get very far from our minds. It's not that he wants tears, and it's not that he wants some kind of weak or lame or emotional or foolish sentimentality from us. Instead, he wants to remind us that it represents the measure of his love for us. That's what it's about, as well as our worth to him. You see, you've received Christ. Now you're worth everything to him because he gave everything for you. Wow, it blows me away. And that we always bear a right sense of obligation, not as an overbearing burden, but a wondering awe that he could pay so much for something that is so utterly corrupt, so utterly defiled. So we're admonished to remember not just the personality of Jesus, but the whole package, his connection to the Passover, you know, the Old Testament Passover, his life of sacrificial service, his violent, bloody death for the remission of sins of mankind, the sacrificial connection to the new covenant and who he is. He's our sinless creator. So this act becomes the foundation of all loving relationships possible to us with God and his family, because it provides us with reason to hope that our lives aren't spent in vain. You know, today I got thinking of just how much he really loves us, and he's capable of loving everyone on this whole planet all at the same time. And just the love that he's shown me, I was overwhelmed. And then I magnified that times how many billions of people he's going to save or are saved. Plus here, this motivates us to do what we failed to do that put us into debt in the first place. You know what it is? To love. We fail to love because if we're not like him, we can't love the way we should. And we got to look at him and we got to realize the love that he's poured out for us before we're going to realize the love we need to have. Part of that is, he says, this do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.
Let's partake.
In remembrance of Jesus. Father, we remember that Jesus poured out every drop of his blood for us, and we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you paid the price, that you went through with it. Lord, voluntarily, like we should be voluntarily praising and worshiping and serving you. Voluntarily, you did this for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And then last here, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So remember that too. He's saying here that I'm coming. Don't forget that. Every time you do this, think that I'm coming. Remember me. And every time you do this, I'm coming back. As you remember me, remember I'm coming back. Do this till I come back. Do you understand what all this means? I find him saying, do you understand every time you do this what it means? And I pray, Lord, I want to understand more than I understood the last time. I want to understand even more every time we do this. You know, I don't want to tread this grace underfoot in any way. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And that's something we should do before we partake. And I kind of mentioned that earlier. We spent some time praying, Lord, search my heart. I want to know, is there anything that I need to get rid of? David expresses what our heart's cry should be. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. And you've all heard this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, point it all out to us. Point it all out so that our sin can be dealt with effectively. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So lastly, Paul warns in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not understanding the Lord's body. We really need to understand this because he asks us to, he wants us to eat the bread or drink the juice in an unworthy manner, treats his sacrifice with like a casual, disrespectful ingratitude. When I was a kid, I just went through the motions. What we did was we got communion and we all ran straight for the back door. You know, and I thought, something's not right here. So, and Israel got that way. They got that way. Disrespectful, casual, ungrateful. So did Corinth. Under the new covenant, they got that way, and we can too. And I think the church is there right now. It's prophetic. I think we're there right now. I think we're just kind of on coast. So, but don't do that. Just don't do that. A good translation here is, without due appreciation, especially as shown by one's witness. What is our witness like? Maybe that's where we're the laziest of all. Maybe we look just like the world to the world. And that's what I was thinking today. Again, is there enough evidence for your neighbor to convict you on charges of being a Christian? Do they even know? I was asking my wife that the other night, that there are some people that I wouldn't know they were Christians. I really wouldn't know if they didn't do one or two things. Otherwise, I really wouldn't know. But it means that this person who does this isn't showing much love in his life because he's barely aware of his sins and the enormous cost of forgiveness. But somebody like that isn't really free to love because he's still wrapped up in himself. I don't want to be wrapped up in myself anymore. I want to lose myself. I want to be so lost in Christ, and I hope you guys do. I'm praying for that. But when we take communion, let's remember that our fellowship at this time is with him. And it's great to get together with others in the service. It's great, but that's secondary to our relationship with Jesus Christ because the focus is on him. You know, we owe him an unpayable debt and an eternal obligation to love him and to worship him. You know, and as we read this book, it's so obvious he wants us to be holy. And that's my big prayer too. Lord, I want to be holy. He just keeps showing me that, boy, you really need me because you ain't made it yet. But I keep praying. I want to be holy. He wants us to be holy. That's what Leviticus is all about. So we close this book and I look forward to the next one. Let's remember him. Let's stand right now and let's pray. Lord, we do pray. We thank you, Lord, that you are holy. And Lord, you've called us to be holy. Help us. Father, I pray that we'd be filled with your Holy Spirit and be being filled with your Holy Spirit and walk in newness of life, walk in a way guided by the Spirit, led and sensitive to your Holy Spirit in such a way, Lord, that we are sanctified, we are being set apart, we are being made more holy. Father, I pray that we would have a great sense of worth of ourselves, Lord. We're nothing without you, but with you we can do all things, Lord. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, strengthen us tonight. We know that in our weakness, you give us strength, and that's all the strength we need. Lord, I pray, too, that as we finish this book and look towards the next one, we'd study ahead. And Father, we remember Jesus. We remember what he's done. We remember his death on the cross. We remember, and Lord, may we not forget how much he loves us, because he shows us all the time. So Lord, we love you too. We want to thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.